All right, good morning. If you're here for Adult Sunday School, we invite you to come back into the sanctuary. We'll go ahead and get started. So we are in week 8 of our foundation series. So if you've been with us for any of that length of time, you know that we've been sort of using the Westminster standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, as a kind of a loose way of structuring the topics that we're talking about. All right, so if you just by way of review, what have we done? What have we covered so far? So this should be slide 2. So we began by talking about revelation. We talked about the fact that that for us, knowledge does not begin with us. It has to come from outside. We cannot reach up and get God. God has to condescend to reveal himself to us. And so we said that God does that through general revelation to the world around us, to creation, to nature. We call that natural revelation or general revelation. And then we also said that specifically, God has revealed himself in the scriptures. That whatever the Bible says, God says. Right? The Bible is not just information. The Bible are the very words of God himself. Right? And that's why we hold the Bible to a high degree. We don't just call it a helpful, useful book. There are many people who think about the Bible in those terms, right? It's often things that we can use, things that can help us. The Bible stands over us. We sit under it because it is God's word, okay? And so we began with by talking about that. Then we start talking about who God is. What is he like? The attributes of God. And then we also spent a little bit of time describing as best as we could. We said that we landed that there is a mystery here in terms of how we think about God as three persons in one. But the Bible clearly teaches that. And so we spent our time trying to articulate what that was. And then the last couple of weeks, we also spent a little bit of time talking about, well, if we know what God is like or who he is, we also need to ask, well, what does he do? What has he done? And we kind of used the idea of the way the Bible talks about it in terms of God's providence, the way that he rules, that he governs over all of the cosmos, over all of the universe. But not only the fact that God governs, but God also decrees that his will is outside of space and time. It lies in his own being. It's his own eternal purposes. And so we spent a little bit of time addressing the issue of the idea of evil, or the problem of, well, what do we do with the wrong, the bad that's in the world? How can we say that a God who's good, that's holy, that's completely righteous and completely sovereign, how do we talk about those two things? And so we spent a little bit of time talking about that. And then we basically came to the topic of man. What does it mean to say that us are created in God's image? And that we are created, or we are both body and soul. And that every person you meet is in one sense immortal, because they're not just physical beings that just die and decay, that every person has a soul. And so today we are actually moving on to another topic, which is probably one of the, it's interesting, we are where we are in our in our preaching series through the book of Romans. But we are going to be talking about the Christian doctrine of sin. Because as we get to this part in the Westminster Confession, but also in our understanding of Christian theology, we realize that we have talked about the Bible, which is God's perfect revelation. We've talked about God, who is a perfect being. We've talked about man, who is, if he's created in the very image of God, he's in some sense, there's something unique about him. But yet, when we look at the world and we look at ourselves, we say it's not the way it's supposed to be. There's something, there's a gap that lies in between. And the Bible anchors all of this discussion under what is known as the doctrine of sin. So as we begin, we need to begin with some terminology. Now, some of this may be new to some of you, but some of this may be things that you've heard before. But they are uniquely a Christian understanding, a biblical understanding about these things. So it's good for us to get a handle on what some of this terminology is, All right, before we actually kind of unpack a few things. We can't say everything about it, but we'll do our best to at least lay out the groundwork so that as we go, as we keep going, we have some anchors in terms of what we talk about. When we start talking about the work of Christ on our behalf and what is, and some of these things we've already been delving into in lesser sermon series. But to start, we need to start talking about, well, what is sin? How do we define sin? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a good understanding, a good definition of what sin is. It defines sin as the want of conformity to or the transgression of the law of God. And most of the time when we think of some of sin, we think of that second part, the transgression part, that we have overstepped something, that we have crossed the line. All right? I think the more important thing is also the first part, all right? The best illustration I have of this, here I come, a pop culture reference. Get ready, don't blink. It's all right. It's about 30 years old. That tells you something else. All right, so it's from the movie A Few Good Men. All right, so I don't remember the movie A Few Good Men, but in the movie A Few Good Men, you know, it's a story with Jack Nicholson and, you know, Tom Cruise is the prosecuting him. I said, did you order the code red? Right, that whole thing. But there is a scene. There's a scene which involves two other Marines, and they're on the stand. And at the end, they are convicted for doing, for being culpable, being involved in the stand because of this other Marine who was killed, named Willie. All right. And on the stand, one Marine basically stands up. He turns to his own counsel. He turns to his buddy, and he says, "What did we do wrong? What did we do? What did we do wrong? We did nothing wrong." And his buddy turns to him and he says, "No, we did do what was wrong, right?" And then he goes on to say, "We were supposed to protect those who could not protect themselves. We should have protected Willie." All right? And I think that's the good, those are the two dimensions of what, in one sense, what sin is. Right? Because from one perspective, from one Marine, he basically says, I did not transgress any line that was given to me. I knew what the line was. I did not cross it. I stayed within the lines, right? I did everything that I was commanded to do. Whatever the will of my superior was, I did it, right? I did not transgress. I did not go against anybody. The other Marine basically sets his tone and says, it's not about what the wrong that you didn't do. It's about the good that you should have done. Okay, it's your life. Our lives did not conform to the good. Okay, and so it's not like, you know, if you think about it, if you're driving, if you're thinking of like driving on the highway, right? It's like the people who basically get stopped and they ask, "What did I do? I didn't drive over the speed limit." Yeah, but you're driving 35 miles an hour, right? It's not only that you violated the law for driving too fast. You did not conform, you did not shape your driving to driving on the highway, all right? And so those are the two parts of what when we talk about what sin is. It's not only about transgressing, overstepping something, it's also about the good that we don't do, right? The biblical terms that you might have is one is talking about the sins of commission, right? About the wrong that we do, or omission, the good that we do not do. All right? And so those are the two things of the two ways to think about what sin is. Now, the Bible uses, most of us, when we think about sin, and we often use it interchangeably with the word evil. But the word evil is a little bit more specific. It really has to do with what we often talk about, the privation or the lack or the negation, the opposite of the good. And the reason that sin and evil are sort of distinguished from one another, the Bible actually thinks about sin, it does not use the word evil to talk about sin. It uses a lot of other languages, a lot of other words. It calls it lawlessness, for instance. It calls it idolatry. There's a lot of other words that it uses. And the reason that it uses words like idolatry and lawlessness is if you look at the definition of sin, it is specifically, that there are two things that are specifically, that is the point of reference for how to think about sin. First of all, it's God. When we sin against somebody. It's not only about doing the wrong thing. It's about going against someone. Okay? And so that is one point of reference that the word sin has, that evil on its own terms and its own definition may not have. All right? But secondly, it also involves the law. Right? What God has righteously in his own, according to his own purposes, has willed. And therefore, the violation of the law, the transgression of or not conforming to God's standards, is also in view. And so that's why sin has, in at least in Christianity, has a little bit more of a particular focus. God is God, and his law is the point of reference. All right? So basically we're talking about sin, we're talking about evil. We also need to talk about the term original sin. The word original sin we'll come back to talk about the fall here in a second. But the whole when we talk about original sin, we are really talking about not the origin of sin in the universe. All right. So it's not even talking about Adam's sin, the sin in the garden. What happened in the garden and is known as, go back to the earlier definition, is what is known as the event called the fall. All right. And in the definition of the fall, the reason that it is called the fall, it's referring to the fall of man. That somehow he fell, man fell, Adam and Eve fell. What they lost, they had original, what was called original righteousness that they lost. They fell from a particular state, okay? So, but for us, when we start talking about original sin, what we are saying is that in some way, our idea of sin today is connected with the sin of Adam in some way. Therefore, the best way to think about this is to say that we are sinners. We are sinners first before we sin. All right. I think a lot of times when we think about sin, we are usually thinking about actual sins. We think about things that we did or we didn't do. But when the Bible talks about sin, it says that we are sinners first. And the reason that the Bible can say that is because, in some sense, we are connected with the sin of Adam. That when Adam fell. We sinned in him. Now, we'll talk about that here in the next couple of slides, because that's an interesting question, right? Because your instinct, right? It's like, how did his problem become my problem? Okay. And we need to talk about that. But when we start talking about original sin, we are saying that in some sense, you and I now have a disposition towards sin prior to us even committing a particular sin. Right? Kurt always uses example in Sunday school. Is that right? I mean, from everything I've been here, like, right? A child knows how to take the toy away from the other child and say, mine, right? A month old, right? I mean, in other words, you're like, where did that come from, right? In other words, there's something already there prior to the action being committed, okay? So in some sense, we are saying that this idea that there's something beyond just the actual committing of a particular sin is in some sense already there. All right? Now we'll talk about that here in a second, but let's go on here, all right? So when we start talking about original sin, that's what we mean. And then when we talk about total depravity, this is another term That also kind of often is a little bit confusing, right? Because when we think about total depravity, we think about those who are the worst of society, right? We think about people like who is the worst human being that I can think of. That's the person who is totally depraved. And the Bible doesn't say that it has less to do with the degree, but more having to do with the extent. It's saying that all of us are corrupted. In fact, it's when we talk about moral corruption, it's not just talking, again, you're going back to our definition of sin, right? It's also not about how bad we are, but it's also about how good we think we are. All right? And that's a lot of how, you know, and that's why people, and that's why our kickback to this idea of total depravity is to say, I'm not a bad person. I'm mostly a good person. Right? And that's a very common way of thinking about it, because our idea of good is always wrapped up in terms of the idea of degree. But going back to our definition of sin, our idea of good relates to God's law, not man's law, not my own law, right? And so if that's the case, then total depravity applies to all of us, because in some sense, I am crooked all the way down. Okay? And so the Bible basically says this is what we mean when we talk about total depravity. All right? Fifth word, and we'll stop with this. When we talk about sin, we always talk about what does it mean to be broken, or broken, the brokenness of sin. And the word broken has to do, it's a relational term as it pertains to sin. Another word that's often that may be used is this idea of alienation or estrangement. There's something about this idea that, you know, just like when two people are estranged from one another, or when you go to another place and you say, I don't belong, I cannot relate to anything around me, right? Like if you come from another country, right, when you first come, you're like, I cannot connect. I just don't belong here. There's something relationally I don't fit. That is, in some sense, whenever sin takes hold, that's essentially what happens. There is a breaking apart, an alienation, an estrangement, a brokenness that ensues, that comes out. All right? So keep that terminology in mind as we go. All right. So, but go on to the next slide. We're not going to spend too much time on this. We actually walked through this in Foundations 1 in Genesis 3, but I did want to put it up here. What do we mean when we talk about broken relationship? Most of the time, when we think about sin, we always think about the fact that I sinned against God. Okay. And that essentially is true. That's why if you're looking at the circles, you'll notice that that's dead center in the middle. Okay? In other words, every brokenness, every alienation radiates from our alienation from God, from our estrangement from Him, from our broken relationship with Him. But it's not only confined to that, right? It goes out from that. Okay? A good example of this would be when David, in Psalm 51, when David sinned against, right, whenever Nathan confronts David after his sin with Bathsheba, right, and in Psalm 51, David says, and speaking to God, and he says, against you, only you have I sinned. And you would say, that guy's crazy, right? Because what you want to say is like, you basically slept another man's wife, right? And as king, she could not refuse you. You got her husband killed. You lied about it, right? You basically used your power in order to make something happen. How can you say that when God says, only you have I sinned, right? You either says, you know, right? And this is your tendency. It's like, I think I have better theology than King David, right? That's what you want to say, right? And before you go there, right, my seminary professor used to say, you know, when you come across something in the Bible, think that the Bible readers knew it a little bit better than you, right? Okay, so I think the way to understand this is to say that David understood that all of these other things that had broken, that had fallen apart, right? That his sinfulness and the way that it came out, radiated, came out of his relationship with God, right? That's why David could say that, all right? And in some sense, that's what we say as we talk about this idea of sin, that everything radiates out of that. However, it manifests itself in all of these other alienations, okay? Psychological, sociological, physical, right? With ourselves, with one another, and the world around us, right? And so this is how everything sort of comes out of us, okay? But we are going to, what we want to focus on specifically in the short time that we have today is this other idea, right? If we want to talk about the effects of sin and the extent of sin. But what we want to talk about is this idea of that, which is often a confusing idea of this idea of original sin. How is it, it should be the next slide, how is it that Adam's sin, how does that connect with me? How is it that I can say that in some sense that when Adam sinned, I sinned? That we sin in Adam. That all of humanity, right, all of humanity is fell when Adam fell. And that might be something that, you know, if you've kind of heard that all your life, that's the case. But the question is how, right? And I think the key text here, and again, this is back in Romans. So if you haven't had enough of Romans, right, here we go again. All right. But Romans 5, 12 to 21 is sort of the central key text in how the New Testament understands how the sin of Adam relates to you and me. Okay? This is how this idea of original sin works. Okay? So if you look at the diagram, it says that in some sense, what you have is that in Adam's actual sin, he is a legal representative of you and me. Now, I know the word representative is really weird, right? Because in our political system, if you don't like a representative, you just say, I didn't vote for him, right? Or it's like, I knew he was going to do this, or she's going to, right? Basically, in other words, as long as they agree with what you want them to do, they are your representative, right? If not, I didn't vote for him, right? You basically, you kind of distance yourself away from that person, okay? And here's the thing, right? When you think about Adam, right? We think about Adam, we have to put it and say, like, he was the, right? And you can honestly say he was the best of human beings, right? He was created in the image of God pre-fall. He was magnificent, all right? Adam and Eve were magnificent in the way they were, okay? So if you were to think they were the best of the best, all right, and right, if you would probably say, yeah, I'll vote for him, right? All right, you'll probably say that, okay? So in other words, a lot we stand on the other side and we look at everything that happened, and we're asking the question, how can this become my problem? All right, and I don't know if this example works, but I wonder if some of that has to do with some of the sort of our hyper individualism, right? When we think of what's of the wrong, we don't think about it as we often think about it as wrong that I did or I didn't do, all right? And some years ago, I was I don't know if Christina might remember this, but who leads our international ministry? But I remember we were sitting in a Bible study with this gentleman from Vietnam, all right? And we were trying to talk about this very topic, about this idea of sin, all right? And I, right? And even though I'm from Asia, I lived long enough, I've become a hyper individual like all of you, all right? So, but in that conversation, I'm sitting there and I'm like, I wonder if he, if you know, if I start explaining this idea that because of Adam's sin, now we are all sinners. Even if you think you're a good person, you know, that whole thing, right? I'm going there and I'm waiting for the question, for the argument back, okay? To say, how is it that if Adam sinned, it becomes my problem? And he just basically, he just stopped and he was like, well, yeah, you know, if my father owes money and he dies, I still have to pay the money, right? In like 5 seconds, he summarized my whole thing, right? I mean, he got it, right? I mean, right? Because in his view, even if the debt was not his to pay, it, by his association with his father, that problem would be transferred to him. And he would carry it, every single penny, right? He got it, right? It, because of his connection and his association with his father. And that's essentially what we're saying here, right? Essentially what we're saying is that whatever was in Adam when he fell and all the implications of the fall, the guilt, the misery, the death, the brokenness, the exile, being sent out of the very presence of God, you and I own that. Right? It's ours. Okay? And in some sense, it's because Adam was our father in that sense. Okay? And so that's what we mean when we're saying this. All right? It becomes our issue. All right? And just know, like when we start talking about sin, you and I don't inherit our sins biologically from our parents. Right? Now you might think you do, right? But the whole point of here is when we start talking about, the Bible never talks about it in terms of our biological parents, okay? This is one sense why, you know, when people, I don't know whether you might hear some people talk about this idea of generational sin, right? The third and fourth generation. You can honestly say, I believe in generational sin. I just think it goes all the way back to Adam, right? That would be fair, okay? That in some sense, that's where everything kind of emanates from. Right? And it becomes yours and mine's problem. But here's the good news. And this is what Romans 5:12 basically is contrasting. He says, look, if in Adam all sin, then in Christ we're made alive. If in Adam's one transgression, he brought death to everybody, contrast, one man's obedience, talking about Christ, will bring life and justification to the many. Right? And so he goes through this whole passage contrasting these two things and saying, if the bad news is bad, the good news is that good. Okay? And that's the whole basis of what the gospel is. How are we justified? How are we declared righteous? It's because Christ's death on the cross was counted as a righteous satisfaction for God's judgment. Right? He took it. He absorbed it. And all that benefits came to you in exactly the same reverse way. All right? And so that's the whole point of what we mean when we talk about this. Right? However, and I think this is what, in some sense, you can take away from Paul's argument here. He says, look, it's not just explaining the math of how things work. It's also the weightiness of what Christ did. If you don't think that we are screwed as badly as you ought to because of Adam's sin, then how you think about what Christ has done will be not as sweet as well to you, right? It, in some sense, it's a question of if we need to dwell on the badness of the bad news before the goodness of the good news comes back to us, all right? And so that's what I think, in some sense, what Paul is saying here in Romans 5. Okay, but the way that we're saying is that in some sense what Adam is, he is a legal representation for us. Because Adam fell, we fell. However, for those of you who are in Christ, because of Christ's obedience, that is also transferred to us. That's why we say it's not only his death that takes away the problem, but it's also the fact that, you know, and the contrast here between the two episodes is Adam in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness, right? You know that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, right? Adam was tempted in the beauty of the garden. Jesus was tempted in the desolation of the wilderness, right? And so why can we even come back into the very presence of God? Is because Jesus went out and brought us back. Okay, so all of this imagery comes because of this idea, all right, of the one and the many. All right, let me close with this, and we'll see if we have any questions. All right, so but the last thing is to say is, well, how do we relate to sin now? Well, the Bible sort of maps this out in four ways. All right, when we start talking about from creation to glory, how do we relate to sin? And we say that in our pre-fall state, Adam and Eve, before they fell, they were able to sin and they were able to not sin, right? So therefore, what the choice was given them was something that they didn't go against their nature. They were able to sin, but they were also able to not sin. However, and that's what we call the pre-fall man, all right? But after the fall, the post-fall, you can see from the grid, we are unable to not sin, right? It's just something that that's where we are bent in that direction. But what is it that Christ comes back to do? Well, in Christ, we are, and if you listen to the sermon this morning, and for those of you going to the second service the last couple of weeks, right, this idea of how is it that we can be in battle, in war against the flesh and prevail? How is that even possible? Well, that is one sense is what we call the regenerate person, the regenerate man. But that's not the end of the story, right? In one sense, when we talk about glory, when we talk about our future, we will live in a world where we will be not able to sin. And that's amazing, right? It's something that we look forward to, right? No eye has seen, no ear has known, no mind can know what God has in store, right? In some sense, that's what we are longing for, but we're not there yet, right? But in some sense, because of what Christ has done, there's something happening, there's something going on that is moving us closer and closer, okay? From glory to glory, okay, as we go in there. All right, questions? Any comments, anything that I didn't cover or that you would...
The regenerate man, able to sin, able to not sin, that's a wonderful state to be. Able to not sin is a wonderful state to be in, but the glorified man, unable to sin, able to not sin, that's just mind-blowing.
Yeah.
That's worth looking forward to.
Yeah. Yeah. One way that we talk about it, you know, that there's the three, and you know, people say that you are freed from the penalty of sin, you are being freed from the power of sin, right? And one day you will be freed from the presence of sin, right? And this is what, when you get to the end of the story, where it says, there's something that will be no more, all right? There will be something that will be wiped away, okay? And so, yeah, and that is the future of God's people that we look forward to, right?
Melvin,
yeah.
One last question, and this may be a can of worms you don't even want to go into.
Depends on how much time I have, yes.
Yeah. So talk just a second about Christ in his manhood on earth ability to sin or not sin.
Yes, that is a can of worms. So, well, I want to answer the question about let me put the problem into view. All right. So, the question is: was Jesus in the exact place as Adam on Earth? All right. Now, you know, when you already ask that question, you already know that the answer in some sense is no. Because Jesus and Adam are not the same. Adam was 100% man, and Jesus was God and man, right? And so already, that's one sort of side of it, okay? Was Jesus in the same place as Adam? Was he able to sin? Was he able to fall? Or was he not able to sin? And this is where the can of worms comes, right? Because the answer of conservative Reformed theology has been that he was not able to sin. Not able to sin in the fact of transgressing God's law. Well, here's the can of worms. Then what was the temptation in the garden? Okay? Was he really tempted? All right? And then if you say he was tempted in every way and yet without sin, what does that mean? All right? And so, but that's the two sides, right? Was Jesus in the exact place of Adam? And I'm telling you already that in some sense, when you ask that question, the answer to that question is no, right? Because he was but God and man. But also, but on the other hand, we say, if he's not able to sin, then how was he tempted? All right? And there lies the problem, which I'm not going to answer. I think there's other ways to be tempted without Jesus having a sinful nature, right? For us, when we start talking about temptation, it comes from within, right? There is sort of this disposition, we're talking about original sin, right? This disposition and inclination, and therefore that's what we are tempted, right? But there's a lot of other ways to be tempted from the outside, like whenever Satan shows up, right? And I think that in one sense is a clue that in the wilderness, Jesus was not tempted by himself, right? The tempter was present again in every case, right? And if you read in Genesis, back in Genesis 3, you have this description in Genesis 3 about what is going on in the mind of Eve, Adam, right, and Eve, about something that was going on inside of them, right? You have that narrative. In the Jesus narrative, you have Satan doing more of the speaking, right? And every time when Jesus speaks, the only thing that comes out of his mouth is scripture. Okay, so now I don't know if that's an answer. I'm just saying that if you are trying to put Jesus in the same place in the same event, there's a lot of things that tells us there's something else going on there. So close the worms, close it back, close the can back. So it is a good question, and it is one that is discussed and debated, but it's a good question. All right, let me pray, and then now we'll go on to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we know the study of theology is something, Lord, we desire not simply because we want to pontificate about things we don't know, but we really do want to say that we want to know you. We want to know you better. We want to know your word better. So, Father, I pray that you grant us grace to trust you for the things that we don't know fully, but to obey and to follow those things that you have revealed to us clearly. Thank you again, Lord, for our time together. Bless us now, even as we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.